I invite you to take your Bibles this morning to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. I haven't visited the Psalms for a little while, so I want to take a look at this here. I've had this Psalm in my mind, and the Lord's been showing me some insights here with this passage. I want you to notice Psalm 52 by way of introduction, and we'll come back to this here in a moment, because we have a very clear understanding what the basis for this Psalm is, as we see in the introduction. But Psalm 52, notice verses 1 through 9 as we introduce this psalm here this morning. Psalm 52, verse 1. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. Selah means to stop and pause and to ponder what's been said. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. Again, pause and to reflect on that. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Now, you notice here the introduction to the psalm that I did not read just a moment ago. To the chief musician, Maskil. The term Maskil means instruction. This psalm is designed more for instruction than it is necessarily for singing, for worship. Maskil, a psalm of David. Notice the event that's behind this psalm. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. This event is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Notice that with me. I want for us to take a look at this as we look at the introduction to this psalm. First Samuel 21, verses 1 through 10, as an introduction to Psalm 52. Actually, we'll look at chapter 22 also. 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is when David is now discouraged because there have been several attempts on his life by King Saul. And as David is running for his life, he ends up in Nob. Notice it says here in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? So here's David. And of course, we're going to find out in this passage, he also has no sword with him or anything. And evidently, from his appearance, David, you know, Ahimelech could tell, was running for some reason. And so all of a sudden, he's afraid. Ahimelech has said, okay, what's the purpose of this meeting? And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, the king hath commanded. Now, I want you to consider, as we pause here just a moment, David actually ends up telling a couple of lies in this passage. What you think about the fact when we run in fear, we don't trust in the Lord, all of a sudden David is now stooping low as far as even what he does. Again, he's lying to the priest of God here. It says, the king hath commanded me a business, and has said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee. And what I have commanded thee, I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. The priest answered David and said, and by the way, Jesus refers back to this event as he's talking to the Jewish leaders about the Sabbath and all that. There is no common bread under mine hand, the common bread for the common man, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread. So this is the bread that was only designed for the priests, God's provision for the priests. It says that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul were there that day, detained from the Lord. Notice this, his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Now, even as we consider what Doeg is willing to do in the next chapter, I want you to consider how low Saul has gone to this point. He has a man like Doeg among his chief leaders. We're going to see some wicked things coming out of Doeg here. But notice here it says he was an Edomite. There's another man that we've studied here recently who was an Edomite. King Herod the Great. Remember what King Herod the Great was able to do? Learn to go into Bethlehem and butcher children. So that supposedly trying to kill the king of the Jews. But notice again, Doeg was there, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Again, he's continuing this lie here to cover here. But it says, the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it. For there is no other sword save that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it me." And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, you notice this. Here's David going into Philistine territory carrying the sword of Goliath. Again, when we get afraid and fearful instead of trusting the Lord, who knows how far down we can go spiritually. Notice with me chapter 22 then. "And David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam." This is after he has an interchange with Achish and king of the Philistines. It says here, "departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam." It says, "And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented," it sounds like a lot of independent Baptist churches, "gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now drop down to verse 6 then. "When Saul heard that David was discovered," all right, so they discovered where he was at, "and the men that were with him." Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" By the way, that's the attitude of our nation. What's the government going to give me? King Saul says, is David going to give you all these things? "That all of you have conspired against me." Now, here's this king, and he's feeling sorry for himself. "And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me." Here's the king saying, "No one's feeling sorry for me." King Saul had gotten pretty low at this point in his reign. "Or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." There was no evidence that David was trying to kill Saul. In fact, on two occasions, David proved that he was not trying to kill Saul. Right. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul." Notice he had a place of authority in Saul's reign. "And said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub." Now, I believe that Doeg at this point here sees an opportunity to advance himself. Here's King Saul. He knows King Saul is hunting down David. "I saw David." And he went to Ahimelech. "And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals, provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came all of them to the king." Notice they answered in response to the summons to appear before King Saul. "And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord." Notice he's even submission to the king. "And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me?" You know, this is just like Herod and so many other rulers in the history of our world. Anyone who tries to stand up against them means they're conspiring against them. You know, even in China, I know they're cracking down on house churches. That's a conspiracy according to their thinking. You know, they're meeting secretly, trying, you know, they're not a registered church, and so they're trying to be subversive and And so on. Again, that's a powerful dictator trying to control everything. But again, as you notice here, verse 13, he said, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword?" Now, let me ask you, did Ahimelech know anything about this? David told a lie. He didn't tell his whole business of why he was there. Notice that he has inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day. Again, that was a lie. Saul was so suspicious of anyone who had more praise and honor than him. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house?" Notice what Ahimelech says here. Who is more supportive of you than David? Why do you say he's trying to hunt you down and lie in wait for you? "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." Now, at that point, Saul should have said, I didn't understand that. I didn't know that. You're free to leave. The king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." The king said to the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." The servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. They feared God more than the king at this point. The king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." So here's an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Of course, we understand the conflict between Esau and Jacob and their descendants. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 85 priests were slain by Doeg that day. Notice this also, though, verse 19. All right, so we think about the 85, but that's not all Doeg did. "And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and suckling, infants, oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not. For he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard." Again, we notice here what Doeg was willing to do, to even slay an entire community of people. Now, I want you to consider, though. Many ask, or at least consider this question: how can a good God allow wicked men to remain in power? Not just King Saul, but you think about Doeg having a position of authority in King Saul's kingdom. How can a good God allow wicked men to rule? I did some reflecting on that here, even in history. Adolf Hitler, dictator of Nazi Germany from 1933 to 1945, initiated World War II by invading Poland. He killed 6 million Jews and as many as 17 million people overall. How could a good God allow that kind of thing? I also thought about Pol Pot, Cambodian communist revolutionary from 1963 to 1981. He killed between 1.5 to 3 million of his own people. How could a good God allow all that? Joseph Stalin, ruler of Soviet Union from the 1920s to 1953. At least 700,000 people were executed between 1934 and 1939. It was called the Great Purge to eradicate, quote, the enemies of the working class. They weren't concerned about the working class. Right. Mao Zedong, 1957, launched a campaign to transform China from an agricultural to an industrial economy. That led to the deadliest famine in history. At least 45 million people died because of his policies. I want you to notice with me Psalm 52, verse 1. There's a contrast that I think is very interesting in this psalm. Even as we think about the wickedness, the wicked rulers of our day, you think about North Korea, think of China, some of these places, some of these Muslim countries, where literally it's not safe to be a Christian in those countries. We have a contrast here between wicked Doeg and the goodness of God. As I was reading and reflecting on the psalm, I thought verse 1 was very interesting. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? So here's this man of power, Doeg, man of power in King Saul's kingdom. But notice the end of the verse. The goodness of God endureth continually. I don't understand, humanly speaking, how in the same verse you can talk about Doeg, a wicked ruler, wicked man, and the goodness of God. There's a lot of people who stumble over that. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Mischief speaks of evil. The goodness of God endureth continually. You think about Herod the Great. Again, literally going in and butchering children under 2 years old. You think of Doeg. Not just killing 85 priests of the Lord. That'd be like Doeg coming in and rounding up all the preachers in this area, killing all of us. Again, you notice here, he's boasting of his mischief. He's boasting of his evil. It seems so many times in our, if we look at circumstances, that wickedness seems to triumph. Where is the good God in all of these things? Notice again the description here of Doeg. The tongue deviseth mischiefs. Notice the tongue is devising evil. Like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Now, you think about the power of the tongue. The description here of Doeg's tongue is that it was like a razor. Now, I use an electric razor because I don't have time to lather up and all that. I don't like taking time for that. But I want you to think about this, though. You know, often someone will use, you know, lather up the face. You know, men will lather up the face and they'll use a razor to shave. Now, a razor is good as long as it's not piercing the skin. What you notice here, this tongue deviseth mischief. It's like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You know, the tongue can be used for good, but in this case, you notice with Doeg, it was cutting. Thou lovest evil more than good. Notice again this description here. And lying rather than to speak righteousness. Doeg was a very wicked man in his heart. He loved evil more than good, lying more than righteousness. Even as I was reflecting on this, I came across the name Heinrich Himmler, a leading member of Hitler's Nazi Germany. In fact, he was under trial. He went under trial after the World War II was over because he was most directly responsible for the Holocaust, killing millions, sending them to gas chambers in various ways. Even using them for experiments. Again, he was brought under trial. Doeg, in many cases, was similar to Heinrich Himmler. That puts it in perspective. Carrying out King Saul's wicked decrees. Notice it says in verse 4. Psalm 52, verse 4. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. But notice his destruction, his judgment that's coming from God. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. I want you to consider that God does not always immediately settle accounts. As I was doing some reading and study for this psalm, I came across the account of this atheist who was broadcasting and boasting about his unbelief. From what I understand, this atheist, to make a point, he was a farmer, and he, in particular, set aside part of his fields to deal with on Sundays so he could make a point. So he sends this letter to the editor of this newspaper. He says, I prepared the field on Sunday. I planted my crops on Sunday. I cultivated it. I prepared it on Sunday. I harvested it on Sunday. And I received a bountiful crop. Where's God? Well, the Christian editor of that newspaper did a response to that. God does not always settle accounts in October. Did Doeg get away with this? Oh, he's been suffering for thousands of years now. Notice again, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. I think of Hitler. I think of all these wicked rulers that I mentioned a moment ago. They are suffering in hell because of their wicked deeds. God does settle accounts. Notice the reaction of the righteous in verses 6 and 7. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. We see here the reaction of the righteous. They see, they fear, notice then they laugh at him. Notice what they're laughing about. His self-confidence. You know, here's these wicked men who are confident. They're proud, they were arrogant. And someday we're going to see these men at the great white throne. You think about that. Someday we're going to see these men that I mentioned at the great white throne before they're cast forever into a lake of fire. Their self-confidence, their wealth, and their power. Again, you think about the judgment that God will bring upon these people. Notice how David describes himself. It says in verse 8, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints." Now, as we study this psalm, as I was even looking through this, some suggest that David even penned this before he heard about Doeg killing all the priests and the people of Nob. If that's the case, you notice here this prophetic look at this. It says, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Now, there's a reason why he mentions this, even according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice he's like a green olive tree in the house of God. Nob, the tabernacle, is of course located at Nob here, and some believe that this is in the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. Think about this. I am like a green olive tree. Now, as I was doing some study on this, I found out olive trees are the longest living trees in our world today. There's a reason why David uses this picture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As I was doing some reading on this, olive trees are sometimes called the tree of eternity. They picture long life. Of course, a picture of eternity. Trees in the Mediterranean region are hundreds and even up to 2,000 years old. Their average lifespan of an olive tree is 500 years. It's a picture, it's a type of eternity, of long life. David says, "I am like a green olive tree." So here's this Doeg that's going to be destroyed, judged forever in hell. But in contrast, David says, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." I want you to think about how little people are concerned with the house of God today. When we think of the house of God today, we don't think of the tabernacle. We think of what? A meeting place for the local church. How insignificant it seems in our modern day. David says, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Notice also he goes on to say in verse 8 again, "I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." By the way, if we got what we deserve, we'd be where Doeg is. It says, "I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." He says, "I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it." Notice, we're going to praise God forever. There's a lot of skeptics and atheists and all this. I can't imagine being in heaven and just playing harps forever, worshiping God. That's because you haven't seen God. From what we see in Scripture, it's going to be amazing to be in God's presence. "I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name." Notice, for God's name is good before thy saints. Again, we're talking about God's goodness. I want you to notice with me Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. How do we balance this idea of the goodness of God and the wickedness that are in our world? Of course, we understand what Scripture says. But I want you to consider some things here as far as God's goodness. In relation to understanding, in contrast to Doeg's wickedness, Genesis 1, verse 31. All right, so at the end of creation, of course, each day says that God saw what he created, and behold, it was good. Now, here's the summary of all of creation, Genesis 1, 31. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. The evening and morning were the sixth day. Notice, God saw everything that his hand had made, or that he had spoken into existence. And behold, it was very good. Obviously, as we understand Scripture, wicked Doeg is not a result of God's good creation. It's a result of sin coming into our world. You put yourself in Adam's situation. Adam knows he has violated God's one prohibition. And he set in motion, because of his sin nature, he set in motion an increasing wickedness in this world in which he lived. Can you imagine the regret that Adam felt? Even as he saw the increasing wickedness of his day? Now you have to understand, Adam lived to be 907 years old. So there's a lot of overlap in, because if I remember correctly, the flood was like 1600 years after creation. That's how wicked this world became rapidly. So that God says, I've had it. It's grieved in my heart. I'm destroying everything. I'm destroying everyone. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or otherwise we wouldn't be here today. You notice here again, God's goodness in creation. There's several psalms I want for us to see as well. Psalm 23, verse 6. Psalm 23, verse 6. Again, we understand why there's wickedness in our world, but how do you contrast wicked Doeg and the goodness of God? Psalm 23, verse 6, of course, a very familiar psalm. Psalm that's loved by many. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy. Wait a minute, David. You're running from King Saul. What's good about that? Psalm 31, verse 19. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness. David's giving praise to God here. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that feared thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Wait a minute, David. Where's God's goodness in Saul hunting you down? God's goodness. Psalm 33, verse 5. Psalm 33, verse 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The whole, the earth, I should say, is full of the goodness of the Lord. God's earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And wicked Doeg is, men like him are in this earth. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, several verses in Psalm 107. I'll close with as far as the Psalms here. Psalm 107. There's several other references we could take you to as far as the goodness of the Lord. But there's a verse that's repeated in this psalm. Psalm 107, verse 8. Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 15. In case you missed that verse, we'll say it again. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's repeated in verse 21 and verse 31. Now, as you read down through this psalm, we're not talking about good circumstances. In fact, some of it was even chastisement upon Israel for rebelling against God. Right. Talks about a storm at sea and various things. We're talking in the context, trials. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. God is a good God, even in the midst of difficult trials. Lamentations 3:25 says, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Wait a minute, I thought David was seeking God, was waiting for God. Why are you running for your life, David? Why did you run into wicked Doeg? Notice with me Matthew 5, verse 45. Of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Let's look at the context here, what Jesus is teaching. Matthew 5, notice verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now again, notice verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Amen. For he maketh his sun to rise on the good, right? It's only good farmers that get the sun all summer long, right? Everyone, you know, all the other atheists, you know, they get cloudy days every day. Notice, he allows the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And it's only the good farmer, the Christian farmer, that gets the rain, right? No. I can tell you, here in Nebraska, I've mentioned this before, all these big houses and stuff on these farms. I know they're not saved. Some of them, I can talk to them, and I know they're not saved. Notice again, he allows the sun, he sends the rain, notice, on the just and on the unjust. God is a good God. And of course, Acts 14:17, Paul is talking to some idolaters. I want you to notice what he says here, Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. There's a reason why he sends the sun, the rain, and all of these things. Because Romans 2:4 says that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. And by the way, I've said this before, but Ecclesiastes 8 says, because a sentence is delayed, people think they get away with it. I know that's a better paraphrase, but because the BIV version, I want you to think about this. Because the sentence is delayed, people think they get away with it. Doeg probably increased his rank because of what he did for King Saul. We already saw in the psalm that Doeg probably became a very wealthy man. I want you to consider, though, God had not settled accounts yet. Acts 14, verse 17, as Paul is talking to some idolaters here, he's teaching them and telling them that, you know, they shouldn't be worshiping these gods, but worshiping the God of heaven. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Again, God sends his goodness so that people will repent. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says that God will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Think about that. Think about that phrase. God will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. God is a good God. Amen. And Paul is praying that he would be able to fulfill all the goodness of his good pleasure. God is a good God. God wants to give good things. That doesn't mean we're going to be exempt from trials. Now, very, very key verse, Romans 8:28. In light of Doeg and all these things, I want for us to see this in this context. I know it's a familiar verse to most of us. Romans 8:28. As I reflected on the goodness of God in relation and contrast to Doeg, a wicked man, I want you to see this. Romans 8:28. And we know that all good things work together for good. Is that what the Bible says? And we know that all things work together for good. That is not saying that all things are good. Did you notice that? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I've not used this illustration for a while. One of the best illustrations that, relates to my love for cookies is this recipe that God uses. Now, let me ask you, is flour good by itself? Have you ever tried flour? It'd be kind of pasty, I would think. I've not tried that. How many of you ever tried raw eggs before? I can say I've tried that before. And then they started coming up with all these sicknesses and all that kind of stuff. It's like, I better not do raw eggs anymore. Raw eggs are not enjoyable. Trust me, if you've not done that before. They do slide down pretty quickly, though. They're not enjoyable, but not sugar. I'll add sugar to tea or whatever. You think about, right now, which is recently, we had cherry chips. My wife made some cherry chip cookies. Those are pretty good. Chocolate chips. You can name those things. Right? So some things good, some things bad, right? I want you to notice what using that illustration, we know that all things, some things good, some things not as good, all things work together for good. Not only that, but what happens when you do the cookies? You heat up the oven and you bake them for a while. You think about the fiery trials that we experience in our lives. Let me ask you, was Doeg a fiery trial in Abiathar's life? In David's life? David's thinking, I'm responsible for 85 people plus a town being slaughtered. This trial. Notice it works together for good to them. Here's the conditions. That love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Here's the problem with looking at some of these things in light of how some people will look at it. How can a good God allow a Doeg, the Edomite, to get away with what he did? Here's the problem with that. We judge God's character by circumstances. See, God has quite a few attributes, actually, if you do a list and a study of that. One of God's attributes is justice. Another of God's attributes is holiness, righteousness. God also has some attributes that a lot of the liberals don't like to talk about. His anger, his wrath, his indignation. When Doeg carried out Saul's command, his wishes, and literally butchered 85 priests, and went and slaughtered an entire community, he brought God's justice, his anger, his wrath, and indignation. Doeg did not get away with it. What I think is interesting is that many will end up in hell because they can never justify God's goodness and the wicked of this world. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of wickedness. That is a result of a cumulative effect of Adam's sin. God will settle accounts someday. Do you know Christ as Savior today? David talks about trusting in him. God is a good God. You think about what God has done. He allowed his son to be sacrificed in my place. God is a good God. God has given us everything we need in order to be saved. Will you stand with me here this morning? How can a good God allow suffering? Like I say, many will end up in hell because they have trouble justifying that question. Do you know Christ here today? Let's sing.